Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are prepositioned by you in order for us to acquire the spiritual information that we need to understand in order to deal productively with the visible battles that we engage in the devil's world as members of your royal family, recognizing that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers in heavenly places behind the flesh and blood. And as members of your royal family, we're actually called to depose and ultimately depose or participate with Jesus Christ in the deposition of those spiritual forces when he returns. So we thank you for this opportunity, and we ask that you would help us to acquire the information we need under the ministry of the Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:34, and we're stopping here briefly to look at the doctrine of rejection, because this was the critical rejection of history. We're discussing Jesus' rejection, and then in the context, we're going to look at our rejection in association with him and some of the things that occur in life related to our life in the devil's world and the adversity that the devil creates for us to deal with. And of course, God, remember, God turns his curse into a blessing. The venue of the devil's world becomes the playing field for the believer for their spiritual advance to the high ground in association with Jesus. So here we note in verse 34, at the ninth hour, of course this refers to the period from the sixth to the ninth hour where Jesus was being judged for the sins of the world. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," translated says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so here we have God the Father has forsaken Jesus while he's judging the sins of the world in him, after he'd been rejected by all of mankind, as represented by the Jewish and the Gentile people, and their association, of course, with Rome and with Judah. And, of course, that was the ultimate provision of God for his love for man, because it was, per John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is the holiness behind God's love. You know, you think about, a lot of people chafe at the idea of holiness, because holiness is absolute, holiness is rigid, holiness is strong. And I think about it, and the thing is, holiness and love are inextricably connected, and because without holiness there's no love. And I was thinking today about the analogy of a chair. In a chair you have a structure and then you have padding. Well, the structure would correlate to God's holiness, righteousness and justice, and love correlates to the padding on the chair. So you can have a chair that's made out of wood or metal, doesn't have any padding, so when you're sitting on it, it feels rather painful after a while. Whereas you take a chair that has just as much structure, in fact maybe more, that's surrounded by that padding, it's very comfortable to sit in for a very long time. And so that's an analogy of how God's integrity works towards us. His holiness holds it together, and the padding would just fall on the floor into a pile of, just a formless pile without the structure. You take all the metal out of the reclining chair and you got just nothing, a bunch of foam. But that foam, under the structure, controlled by the structure of God's integrity, or holiness, forms a very comfortable place to be, which is precisely the idea. So that's an analogy of the thing. And for people to chafe at God's holiness, I think, is a bit much. But a lot of Christendom does. That's why they compare the New Testament with the Old Testament, and they say, well, the New Testament is the God of love, and the Old Testament is the God of rules. Well, no, they're the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only difference is what God was revealing to those people at the time was what they needed to know for where they were in God's plan. And what God's revealing to us today is what we need to know as we relate to God's plan. And that's why we have what we refer to as a dispensational view of history and God's plan for man. And we happen to live in the age where God is free because of the cross and because of the integrity established with the cross, the judgment of the sins of the world, to grace us out beyond our wildest imagination. So that just happens to be where we are in history. Now, he's going to get real tough again during the millennium, not millennium, but during the tribulation. And we're going to go back to the metal chair. So it's going to be, and then we're back into the love part again when in the millennium. So now, depending on where we are in history, it depends on the way God works and what has to be prioritized at that juncture. And the only reason God has to change his plan is because of the way he's dealing with man at the time. And we're about to come, I think we're looking at a point in our history on the earth where things might get a little less lovey, if you will, based on negative volition. We're not going to note some of that here. Before we stopped last time, we noted that we have arrived in a time in history where anyone who represents or promotes God's word is rejected, and that rejection has metastasized into a Christian Holocaust. And I mentioned last time that, you know, we presently still, for a while, who knows how long, live in the wake of the blessing of Western civilization that's associated with Christianity, as it propagated from Rome, well, actually from Jerusalem to Rome, and then on across Europe into the Western Hemisphere, and mainly United States, and in association with Canada, for the most part, are the ones who've had the greatest blessing in North America. But a Holocaust is actually occurring as we speak. I mean, I'm talking literal dead people, you know, that kind of thing, all over Africa, and and it's beginning to engulf the Middle East. And we're responsible for it. You know, when you get right down to it, the United States and their Western partners, by destroying the dictatorships that were set up after World War I in the Balfour Declaration, have unleashed the genie. Those people were constrained under the authority of those dictatorships by the will of God. And our president and a couple before him, or at least one initially right before him, were seriously involved with deposing these leaders, and at this point our whole agenda is to depose them at any cost. So ISIS, as we speak, is the hand of the United States to depose Assad, and until he's opposed, ISIS will not be opposed significantly by the United States. So that's where we're going as a nation, and that's how bad the negative volition in our leadership is, that they're using that kind of power they're misusing their authority to accomplish things they shouldn't be doing. But whatever, God's allowing it to happen, and it's just going to advance his time clock in some manner or another. We don't know exactly how. In spite of their divergent points of view, there seems to be enough of a nexus. And the nexus means that you take two individuals with different ideas and you merge them together into a common unity. And we have that right now. The secular, liberal, progressive, socialist, communist, fascist wackos in the Western Hemisphere, all the way from Europe to here, the 0.01% that are running the show right now, are creating a nexus with the Islamo-fascists. Now, their agendas are divergent in the sense that the Islamo-fascists would kill these secular leftists in a heartbeat by throwing them off buildings for their immorality. But in the meantime, Satan's using them both and merging them into a force to attack Christians and the United States and anybody that has anything to do with Christianity. So for the moment, Satan's able to merge them. So that's what's happening. There's a nexus between antithetical, they have totally opposing views, factions, but they agree on one thing. They oppose all categories of God's word, and Satan is able to unite them into opposition against Jesus Christ's word and anyone who represent on the entire planet. And that's where we're going. Now, I've opined that the check and balance on this thing is the locked-in negative volition that runs across the planet. And whether that happens in our lifetime or not, we have no idea. We're at a juncture of history where it could happen, and if the timing is right, it may happen. We don't have a clue. But the amorality of the Western Christian church, and I guess that's the way that we got you to say it, because remember, it's the believers of the issue here. The Western Christian church, the amorality that the Western Christian church has enabled, combined with the anti-Jesus Islamic community, is attacking this infrastructure of everything that matters, and that's Christianity. And, of course, the client nation of America is right in the center of that, because we're the focus, or ultimately we're the focus of that activity. While the timing of this is unknown, if the rejection persists and gets worse and left unchecked, perceive God can always slow this thing down. I talked about that, I think, last time, if not in class after, is that the Middle Ages was basically a stall, from my point of view. If you look at Christian theology as it was rolled out from the first century, around the fourth century it was pretty much completed, and then it stalled for 1,000 years. And you think about it, the stalling occurred until there was a renaissance within the church, where the free volition was redeployed under the likes of Luther and Calvin, what with their warts and problems that they had because of their history. But nonetheless, it launched the church into an ascendant period that launched into the Reformation and all the other things that have come out of that, that resulted in the whole Western civilization transforming the world through not just the United States, but England and Germany, and as it came over here, the technology that we have that enables things is unimaginable compared to the way it was in just a few, well, since 1400 to now. So that could stall again. All God has to do is pull the plug on some things and it would happen. So if it's left unchecked, it's likely that God will terminate this worldwide Christian Holocaust in some manner, because there's no longer any place on the planet for them to seek haven. See, in the past, there was always a way for us to propagate across the world, and it did. You know, this country was formed on the basis of that. People came here to seek freedom of religion. The pilgrims showed up east of here, not north at all, east, due east of here, about 150 miles, on the coast out there by Plymouth, and that's where they, you know, set up shop. And all over this country, people came from different parts of the globe, for the most part, Western Europe, who had suffered tyranny. You have the folks, the French people, the Huguenots, that settled in St. Louis and even in New Orleans. And you had people from Germany who settled in New York City, Germany and the Netherlands. So all of those were people seeking freedom from the tyranny that existed under the Catholicism and its daughters in Europe, that were the cause of the Middle Ages, basically. So they came over here, and what we see and what we have been blessed with for our whole lifetime, for that matter, is the blessing associated with that. So this was the haven. Where's the haven now? There ain't none. The whole world is populated. There's no empty space. It's not covered with ice, pretty much, or desert. So there's going to have to be some kind of a transformation on the earth if it's going to perpetuate at some point. And who knows whether that happens. I guess it will depend on what God's plan is at that point. So this will occur either by the removal of all surviving Christians into witness protection with the exit resurrection or rapture of the church, or with some kind of event that opens up some place for Christians on the planet to escape. So one of the two is going to happen. We don't know which. And again, I've opined that there's two factors in the determination of the exit resurrection. One is negative volition being locked in across the entire planet. And number two, which I've mentioned less often, and it's becoming more aware in my head lately, is the number of Christians that corresponding to the fallen angels, which could possibly be a correlation. Because why? We are associated with Jesus in the tactical sense, which means there's a correlation between Christians in the church age and fallen angels somehow. We don't know how that plays. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's there, and we're associated with him. So there's something that's causing things to keep on going here before we're gone out of here with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. In the past, there was always a place where believers in Jesus Christ could go to continue to live unhindered and with minimal persecution. But at this time, there's no visible exit strategies except for standing our ground. So this is our mandate at the moment. We have no offensive weaponry except for the gospel. That's it. Everything we have is defensive, and we have every right to defend ourselves in every manner necessary. Okay, that's why Peter had a sword. Wasn't because he was supposed to defend Jesus. No. He was supposed to defend himself and the boys when they were out on their own without Jesus. Because Jesus didn't ever need any offense. Jesus was perfect, and he was never going to die, ever. In fact, nobody killed him. He allowed himself to die when he breathed his last. He's the only one that could do that. Remember, he said, "I will lay my life down and I will take it up." He's on the cross, and he would have died, but he didn't die because he ran out of breath, and he didn't die because they stabbed a sword in his side. He was already dead. He died because he breathed out his last. You see, he says, I will lay my life down, and I will take it back up again, which is precisely what he did. So no one killed him. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Not even God, the Father, killed him. It was just part of the plan, and he allowed himself to die there because it was the right time. He was done, tetelestai, okay? He was finished. No reason to stay here no longer. I'm gone out of here, next step. And the next step was what? Resurrection. And so he had to go into the grave for 3 days and three nights, or his body did, he didn't, and be resurrected on that third day. That was the next step. So he had to leave, and no one was going to kill him. So when you get right down to it, Jesus was invincible, and in the same sense we are as well until God is ready to take us out. We don't have the power that he had, of course, because of his unique humanity. So we have to stand our ground, defending the truth and watching for God to deliver us by whatever means he chooses. So we don't really have a preference here. We're just good to go. We take our life one day at a time. We acquire the information we need from the Word of God. We deploy it into our environment, and we stand there. And it doesn't matter what the assault is, no matter how negative, and that's, again, our topic is rejection or the rejection of Jesus and going into our being rejected in association with him. And the power that we have to stand our ground in that process. And to understand the nature of how it plays. Now remember, rejection is actually part of God's plan. It's a difficult thing to deal with sometimes because people don't like to be rejected. But the essence of free will is a choice. And that's what? Number one law of divine establishment. So it's very important that we have the option of rejecting and not rejecting, as the case may be. And it's very important that those who reject us have that opportunity, even though it may be difficult for us. Because in the final analysis, what does Paul say? You know, the divisions that are among you are given for the purpose of demonstrating those who have the truth and will follow it. So, and he's talking about divisions in the church. People who go one way or another for whatever reason. People who hold off, you know, form denominations and whatever else. The ultimate purpose for all of that is so that God is able to determine who has hold to the truth. That's the question. That's the ultimate final analysis. So, and these are all believers associated with Jesus in this person. So, that's simply orientation to Jesus' thinking, which is what our focus is on in our studies. So, entirely, basically. My whole mission is to communicate the thinking of Jesus. We assume that the people in our community, that are in our location, for the most part, are believers. If they don't have a prayer at getting what I teach, if they don't, aren't. No way. This brings us to a discussion of rejection as it relates to you and me personally and to every believer who takes a stand for truth of his word, because our identification with Christ, who is the personification of truth. See, Jesus Christ was truth in the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was God. And he shows up here bodily, 1:14. So, you know, that's God. God is truth. The heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall never pass away. Well, that's Jesus and his thinking. So he's the entire embodiment of God's thinking in his person. And Jesus represents it perfectly as he comes to the earth in unglorified humanity. Christians are identified with his rejection and suffering because of their association with him. 1 Philippians 1:29. Now, we did a study on this a while back, a couple years ago. Our suffering for his sake. You see, while he was here, he suffered the incredible injustice associated with a perfect individual living on the planet in the devil's world that was trying to kill him because of who he was. And that's all they tried to do. They hated him. And the devil aided and embedded the whole process. He's trying to take him out. Why? He didn't want him to go to the cross. So, since he's gone out of here, as of 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days before the church starts on Pentecost, we're here in his place now to suffer for his sake, is what it says here, Philippians 1:29. For to you, that's us, me and you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, see, that's our position, in union with Christ, identification with Christ. As a result, we have a big target on our back. The world is sighting in on that target, and sometimes their aim gets pretty good. Satan helps them with their night vision. But also to suffer for his sake. And he goes on to say, so he's describing himself in this entire situation, because he was what? He was the lead apostle for the church. He was the one who communicated the majority of the doctrine for the church. You could say all of it, you know, because what Peter and John added was important, but it was Paul already covered it pretty much. A few things in John, maybe. But Peter said, what's he say at the end? You go find Paul and listen to what he has to say. He has a lot of hard stuff to get, but he's the guy. He's carrying the water now. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul was undergoing the same challenge all the time. Of course, he was the lead, again, after Jesus. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what he told his followers. But Paul's mission was not the same. His job was to represent Christ, which means what? Tell what happened, how it was that Jesus did what he did. And what are the ramifications and implications of all that? That's what Paul's mission is about. That's why you can't go back to Christ's personal ministry and establish doctrine. Because you don't understand what it was he was doing and why. You saw what he was doing, and he was working, but his major mission was to the Jews during his up until the very last few months of his ministry. And he's presenting to them as their king. And he has a message to them about that situation in the millennium. And so then we got people alleging to be leaders of the church, taking doctrine out of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and trying to apply it to the church age. Oh, are you kidding me? You know, it's just insane. It doesn't happen. Well, they can try what they want, and if people want to follow them, they will be demonstrated as to whether they went for the truth or not. I allege that they did not. Rejection is defined in the terms of being forsaken, excluded, repudiated, denied, discarded, hated, or being set aside. So this is what's going to happen to you. This is what's happening to believers in ISIS territory and in most of Africa as we speak, and much of other places like China. Those words. Forsaken, excluded, repudiated, denied, discarded, hated. Rejection is also defined in terms of negative volition, or to refuse to acknowledge, believe, receive, accept, hear, or consider. So we stand for God's word, which is in where? Enemy territory. Devil's world. So we have to be fully expecting negative volition towards us as we stand for it. And as it becomes more obvious that we do, because the whole nation is sliding into oblivion because of its disgusting amorality. Rejection also means to throw away as worthless, irrelevant, or unsatisfactory. So these are not fun things to happen. But you've been given the power of God to deal with it, and you are way behind Jesus. Because he was rejected by the world, and then God the Father rejected him because of us. All right, and that was why we sweat and blood in Gethsemane. The study of the doctrine of rejection includes both the act of rejection and the state of being rejected. And the person being rejected is the rejectee. He's the target of the rejection, he or her. And the person doing the rejecting is the rejecter. So in every case of life, we're involved with this. People reject us, we reject others. Now, we're going to talk about how that all works and how we deal with it when we're the target of it. Because as we stand for truth, we're going to become increasingly the target of it, to the point of death, possibly. And those in the Middle East and Africa already are there, having in some cases been completely decimated. The church over there is almost non-existent. I mean, it's at the lowest point ever, basically. Passive rejection occurs when others reject you. So you remember, passivity means you receive the action. An active reaction, in this case, the person is rejected, may be rejected because it is entirely or partially their fault. In other words, we can contribute to our own demise. We can make bad decisions that cause us to be rejected. And that may be, in fact, much of the passive rejection we get, especially if it comes from God's word, is beneficial. So we have to learn to understand rejection and not take offense to it. And that's hard to do. We'll talk about how you do that. Active rejection occurs when you do the rejecting. In other words, you have, for example, I reject the idea that homosexual marriage is a good thing. All right? So somebody who's associated with that is not going to like me. Not because I don't like them, but they're going to think I don't like them. I just disagree with the idea, because the Bible says it's not beneficial to the world. Okay, so you can do what you want, but it's not going to help anything. It gets worse, is what it must do. So that's an example. There's lots of things I disagree with that are happening in, you know, right and left right now. In this case, the rejector is often blamed for being wrong, and when in reality that might not be the case, as would be the situation I just described. So, and God actually rejects us and disciplines us, as we'll see. He brings discipline on us, which looks like rejection. But he actually says, I discipline you as sons. And I don't discipline people that aren't my sons. So what does that tell us? That tells us that God disciplines us and he doesn't discipline unbelievers. So don't plan to get away with stuff. That's where that idea comes from. God actually brings more discipline on his people. Why? Because he's involved in their life. And he's trying to bring them around so that they understand his plan and purpose. And so he will permit some bad circumstances to happen in their lives if they have negative volition towards his word. And in the case of certain classes of undeserved suffering, he may do it in spite of your positive volition to his word. Remember, all of Jesus' suffering was undeserved. So 100% of his suffering, because he never failed, was always accrued to him as blessing. Which means that's why he became the big boss. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, in our case, sometimes we deserve it. He never deserved anything. So he was under all of his suffering for blessing, 100%. And in reality, so is ours, but we start from a different position. So not all of ours accrues to us as blessing per se. Very few believers are sufficiently prepared from God's word to handle rejection properly. And if the rejectee does not have personal love for Jesus Christ, otherwise known as occupation with Christ, tense problem solving device, and if Jesus is not their role model, and if Jesus is not more important than people, and the truth communicated via the Bible is not more important than what doctrineless people think, that believe or say, then rejection is destructive. See, these are the things that come against believers and cause them to crash and burn. You know, we look at what's happening in our country today, and for not just our country, the entire Western civilization, not just here, everywhere. And you wonder, how in the world were so few people able to seemingly make so much progress in such a short time? I mean, think about it. How long has it taken for all the progress on all these various venues that are antithetical to the Word of God, the truth, to have been almost accomplished, a fait accompli? I mean, there wasn't any resistance at all. Now, that's another thing I've been thinking about. How is that possible? Well, my answer came to me in my maple tree. I have this beautiful maple tree. When we moved in here, this thing was at the peak of its life. Okay, now it's in the process of dying, and it's getting smaller and smaller. It's still huge, but it's getting smaller and smaller. And occasionally, during a storm, a huge branch will fall out of this tree out of nowhere. So you say, well, how did that happen? Well, it turns out that that branch was rotten from the inside. And it's hanging up way to the top of the tree. We went away last fall. And when we came home, we had a 30-foot branch laying in our backyard. And it came down through my antennas and my wires. And didn't hit any of them. It didn't hit the house. It lands in the backyard. And it goes 30 feet. So I cut it up and burned it. It came all the way out of the top of the tree. Because you can see the marks on the other branches that come down through. I have no idea. Could imagine being underneath that thing when it fell. Well, you'd be dead. So the point is, that's what's happened. Suddenly, in Western civilization, from all of Europe all the way over to here, the rotten core has come under enough pressure that it's snapped. And it's broken off. And it's fallen to the ground. That's us. So you think, well, that hasn't been happening just lately. That rot has been going in there for 20 years, 30 years. You know, we've been in this house for 30 years. So when we moved here, everything was pretty copacetic with the tree. And now it's rotten apart, as maples do, soft maples. So it's the nature of the beast. So in the devil's world, it's not happened just now. They started working on this back 100 years ago. And they kept working at it, and they kept working at it, and there would be a setback, and they would then started working at it. And then, you know, it's just so finally in the last 6-8 years that it's suddenly rotten to the point where it's just dying, exploding off. And that's why. That's why it seems so fast when it's really not been fast. It's been a day at a time for them. And the problem is that Christians in this country don't stand for anything anymore, so they fall for anything. And that's exactly what's going on. Christians, remember, the bottom line is not the unbelievers, it's believers the issue. Church, believers, going to heaven, stand for nothing, and so they fall for anything, and that's the problem. So, as a result, they're going to come under rejection, and they're going to like it. And we're going to be blamed because we've stood, we continue to stand. If we do, we might not either. You know, let's hope we do. But someone's got to. What did Jesus say finally at the end of the tribulation? He doesn't talk about the church this way. But he talks about the Jewish period. Unless those days be shortened, the Lord will find no faith. Wow. That's important. And unless those days be shortened, the elect would even fall for it all. So that means the pressure that's being brought during that period of time, which we aren't here for, is so severe that it would basically co-opt the entire human race, believers included, all believers, if he doesn't intervene quickly, less than 7 years, in other words. And the same words are used back in Genesis regarding Noah. Remember what was going on there? You had the infiltration of the human race by the angelic race, the angelic group species. And Noah gets on the boat when there's 8 people left. Everybody else had been co-opted. Methuselah dies, and bye-bye. Here comes the flood. But had Noah been hung around longer, guess what would have happened? He would have been taken out. He would have been killed. They would have killed him all. How much effort do you think it would have taken the Nephilim to kill out Noah and his boys? And his wives, their wives? Not much. You see? So that's kind of where we're going. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that's not the church. That's still tribulational. But the principle is still the same. So rejection is a key part of this. And so we need to know how to handle it and how to deal with it and not get co-opted. Sometimes it's destructive to the rejectee. Sometimes it's destructive to the rejecter. And sometimes it's mutually destructive. So in the process of rejection, somebody always gets hurt, basically, is what it amounts to. Because you wouldn't have the rejection if you didn't have negative volition somewhere. See, rejection is ultimately caused by negative volition. That's the baseline of it. Jesus was rejected because of the Jews' negative volition. Jesus rejected because of the Romans' negative volition. One was active, one was passive. Jesus rejected because of our negative volition in Adam. That's why God the Father had to do it, because he had to be holy. See, the superstructure of his love had to be established in the cross. And that's what backs up his love for us. It's not sentimental. It's absolute. It comes right down to the holiness of God. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So it's wonderful. It's just plain awesome. Rejection is often a matter of an individual's perspective of reality, or perception of reality. Rejection is one of the greatest pressures in life, because very few people have a doctrinally accurate view of reality. See, the real issue with rejection is to understand what's really going on here. Am I really being rejected or not? And one of the biggest problems in life is when we think we're being rejected when we're really not. In other words, someone says something that doesn't quite match our image of ourselves, and we react to it because we don't understand that they really didn't mean it that way they said it, or at least the way you took it. And they may have actually said it wrong, but that wasn't their intention. That still happens. So the reaction becomes worse than the actual rejection. A hole is dug that's bigger than needed to be, and you don't even recover sometimes. An accurate perception of reality is required for one to accurately determine if they're actually being rejected or just imagining it. And if you think you're being rejected and you're not, there's potential for disaster, because you may react to rejection and make things worse. And we'll talk about the propagation of rejection in a little bit. We must learn never to react to rejection and simply stand for truth, just like Jesus did. See, the point here is our role model for rejection is Jesus. And what did he do? While being reviled, 1 Peter 2:23, he did not revile in return. See, he didn't say a word. The only time he said a word to anybody was when he was specifically under mandate to testify in the case. And then Pilate kind of opened up a little bit to him, and then he scared Pilate to death. He says, "You have no power over me apart from the God in heaven." And Pilate was really scared at that point, especially since his wife had had a dream about it. And he was trying really to get Jesus loose, but he didn't work out that way because he was not strong enough to stand up for truth. So he didn't say a word after that. And Pilate was not happy with him, but whatever. Jesus knew that he was going to cave. What was the point of talking to someone that's going to cave? No point. He also knew that God the Father, the plan that he prayed about in the garden was in play, and there was absolutely nothing going to stop him from getting on that cross, because it had to happen. So while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. There's holiness. That's the superstructure. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. So that was the power of God, and that's how he dealt with it. Faith rest 4. Faith rest 4 is when you commit an injustice done to you to God the Father, and you wait. Faith rest 4. 1 Peter 4:14-16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Troublesome meddler is interesting. That's a pretty bad translation. What's the net say? I know what it says. It basically means busybody. Let's see what the net says here. Just for fun. Let's see here. Let none of you troublemaker, 38. See here. The meaning of the Greek word used here is uncertain. It may mean spy, informer, revolutionary, defrauder, embezzler. But most likely the meaning is busybody. One who meddles in the affairs of others. Well, we got a lot of that people around. The translation given in the text is intended to suggest this is the general idea. All right, there you go. That's an interesting word to study. I've studied that in the past. I've never talked about it in class, except in passing. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, there you go. Here's your talking highest level of suffering. He is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. You see? So your association with Christ and being reviled and rejected is a blessing. Now, I don't feel like a blessing, but it's a blessing from God because you are in association with Christ as long as you don't react to it. That's the point. So that's how we follow our role model in this process. People often view criticism as rejection when in reality it is not. And this is a passage where God disciplines his people. It says, for those whom, Hebrews 12:6-11. For those whom the Lord loves, that's you, believers, remember, Jesus Christ personally loves, God personally loves anyone who believes in him. Remember, we move out of integrity or personal, impersonal love to personal love the moment we believe. Why? Imputation of the righteousness of God. So you're now in the family. So now he has a mentorship responsibility for you. So he's going to do something to bring you along when necessary. For those whom the Lord loves, that's believers, Christians, he disciplines and he scourges or whips every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And then we get to the verse I mentioned earlier, the principle. If you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All right? So that's the classes of unbelievers. See, he's not disciplining unbelievers. That's what I said earlier. That's the verse that comes from. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. Your father doesn't discipline the neighbor's kid. At least he's not supposed to. Right? He might get arrested. And we respected them. We used to. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines for us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. There we get right back to our big word. The core of the whole thing. All discipline is for the moment seems not to be happy or joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, disciplined, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see. That's the purpose for the rejection that God rejects us with. You know, it's not really rejection, it just looks like it, because we're coming under pressure. And we don't like that. But that's it. So they think in this manner because they are immature. See, people view criticism as rejection when it's not, especially when it's discipline from God. So they think like this because they're immature, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. As a result, you are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in aspects unto him who is heaven ahead, even Christ. Now, this is an interesting word, the speaking the truth in love. And the neck adds something to this that makes it interesting. They translate it slightly differently. Practicing the truth in love. So it's not so much speaking as it is living your life according to doctrine. Now, you may have occasion to speak on occasion on that topic, but the real, remember, your real testimony is not just what you say, it's what you do. And more importantly, it's what you do. So look at the note here. This is pretty good. I like this. The meaning of the participle from the verb aletheia, which is to speak from love, is debated. In classical times, the verb could mean to speak the truth or to be proved to be true. In the LXX, it appears 5 times. I won't mention them. You can go look at it. It's in the net if you care. And translates 4 different Hebrew words. There's an exact, where it's an ethical term used for proving or being true. So here we have the idea of standing for the truth no matter what. Not the idea of speaking the truth. See, it's not the point of speaking it. It's being truth. Well, hey, holiness. There you go. Righteousness and justice. However, in Ephesians, the concept of being truthful is best the sense of the word. In contrast to the preceding verse, where there are 3 prepositional phrases to denote falsehood and deceit, this present world speaks of being real, word speaks of being real or truthful in both conduct and speech. Their deceit was not only in their words, but also in their conduct. In other words, the believer's conduct should be transparent.
Ah.
Heh, something we don't have anymore. You know, they gotta pass laws in Congress in the dark. And lie about it. Revealing the real state of affairs as opposed to hiding or suppressing. See? So the real issue here is because of your love for God, you stand for the truth. See, that's what's going on. So I just want to make that clear because that was an interesting part of the study when I put this together. And I thought it would be helpful to understand what that really means because it's about living the truth no matter what. We can see from this that the world is filled with immature people who can't handle criticism with sufficient humility from spiritual self-esteem to use it as a means of advance under the principle of Proverbs 27:16, because of their subjectivity from arrogant self-absorption. And let's look at Proverbs 27:16. If I get it right. I don't think I have it. Yeah, I got it right here. Verse 17 I want, not 16, sorry. 17. I got to change that. Iron sharpens iron, so as one man sharpens another. So this is when two guys get together. Sometimes, if they really know each other well and they're not weak, they're strong. They'll often argue about nothing, just because it's fun to argue. I do that, and I have friends that do that. My best friends are people who will argue with me about anything. Just pick topics to argue about because you can, and a lot of times it's doctrine. And those are the people who actually help me think, because they challenge my preconceptions and they make me establish my positions. Well, that's the principle here. So if you're really going to advance in something, you have to have people who are willing to challenge your viewpoints so that you aren't just assuming everything, and you have to validate your viewpoints to their satisfaction if they're going to accept your argument. And so the short list of people that I really like to associate with, and that's not always fun, but it's productive, are people like that. People that don't always agree with me and have no issue with telling me off if they think that I'm out of line. And they're not afraid. They have no issue. They have enough self-confidence in their self and their position to be challenged and to be rejected by me. And conversely, I have the same ability. So that's the principle. So when you're under pressure, you've got to realize that if God's allowing it, He's enabling this to happen so that you're going to be benefited. And in the final analysis, you're going to know more about God than you did. What did Job say after he's been in the middle of a tornado? His world has come undone. And God's saying, well, where were you when I put the stars out here and the Pleiades are out here and the earth, the circle of the earth was created? Where were you? Job has to kind of hang his head and say, I wasn't anywhere. He didn't have nothing to say. Good reason he didn't have nothing to say. And finally, at the end of the whole thing, he says, I used to hear about you, but now I've seen you. You see, so the entire process of Job's life, the disaster that's recorded, And all that bad things that happened to him, including the loss of his income, the loss of his family, except for his wife who accused him and rejected him, basically. And his friends who told him he was wrong and rejected him, except for one. And basically that whole story is about what? Well, it's about Job being evidence tested by Satan because God allowed it. And God brought him up. That's one thing. And number two, the benefit part for Job. I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. See, that's where Job became more powerful. So all that disastrous things that happened to him were for his benefit. For his benefit. And nobody lost anything in that whole picture. His kids were saved, gone to heaven. You'll see them. He's with them already. The whole nine yards. He was restored, what, 10 times or something like that? That was his personal wealth. So in the final analysis, he lost nothing. And God was working as long, because he did not go negative on this whole thing. Because he did not get ground up on the wheel and marred on the wheel, because he stayed humble, and even though he had issues, he says, I will not speak against God under any circumstances, because the Lord is given, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's his attitude. He stayed in humility. His friends gave him the hardest time. In the final analysis, he understood God more than he had ever before. And because of that, he was able to be blessed more than he had ever before. See, there's greater capacity there. And of course, that was a different time than we're in now, so things are slightly different. But nonetheless, the principle stands. Because God will bless people, maybe not in time so much as he did then, but in eternity. Because our blessing is in eternity, for the most part. We can't carry any baggage. Well, we can't carry too much baggage. We tend to carry too much baggage. This is not the time to have a lot of stuff, because you might have to move fast. And you'll notice Jesus didn't carry anything, but he had everything. And we got to learn how to do that. He had everything and nothing at the same time, because he didn't need it until it showed up. When he needed to pay his taxes, what did he do? Go catch a fish, Peter, and pay both our shares. And he didn't owe the tax, but he still paid it. Principle there. Do what's right to do. Even if you aren't meaning to do it, do it anyway. And when he came to the upper room, he said, what? Go find in the city that this building, this guy's going to be here and he's going to be doing that. The guy's going to be carrying the water. Remember the story? Now that was very unusual, because the women carried water and the men hauled it on the back of a donkey. So that was a telltale sign. This guy's something different. Go talk to him and he's going to have an upper room already ready for us. So they go in and they have the Last Supper. So everything Jesus needed along the way showed up. God was handing it to him, because as he needed it, he knew he needed it. He didn't have to save up. He didn't have to do any of that. He gave the treasury to a thief. That's how concerned he was about money. Not. Because he knew that God would give him everything he needed as he needed it. It's the same with us. We just have to learn how to do that, which is not easy. Too much emphasis is placed on people and environment. Too much emphasis is placed on defending human self-righteousness as actually indefensible. The arrogant believer is always defending his own subjective perceptions of reality rather than objectively orienting to the truth with humility. So that's what we have to learn how to do. Orient to the truth with humility. When the believer gets into a state of anxiety or feels challenged by something, they tend to rise in their own defense rather than simply listening objectively under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that was the point that Paul said to Timothy. He says, Paul never demanded Timothy or anybody else believe anything. He said, hey, this is what the Word of God is teaching. It's up to the Holy Spirit to bring you to the point where you understand it with positive wisdom. So you just do what you think. And as long as it wasn't destructive to the church. Remember, the only time he would discipline was when things were disruptive to other people. He chastised the Corinthians several times for that reason. So, he was very easy to deal with. He didn't demand. He'd say, this is the way it is, but it's not my job to tell you. It's the Holy Spirit's job to explain it. And you'll get there when you get it. I'm not going to mandate it. Here he says, consider what I say, 2 Timothy 2:7. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. So every one of us comes along at a different rate of speed. And we have to have the space. Romans 14 talks about this. Romans 14 talks about the Jewish influence in the church. And how lots of people were hooked up with the legalism of the Jews. and how none of it was relevant. And Paul says it's not, but it's not your job to offend people or force people. He says, I'm free to eat, but I'm not going to offend people by what I eat. So I'll refrain from eating if it's going to offend them. But of course, when they're not around, I'll do what I want. So that's the way we should be. That's the law of supreme sacrifice in a sense. Willing to suffer the wrong for the sake of the gospel. And Paul was totally into that. Once you put yourself into yourself in your self-righteousness on the line of defense in your soul, you see, when you defend yourself, there's one of two ways you're going to do it. You're either going to submit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and wait, and just use faith rest or occupation with Christ or, you know, one of the problem-solving devices or all of them. Or you're going to try to defend yourself somehow. And that's when you bring your own stuff up, and that's when the problem starts. So once you put yourself, that's you, your ideas, and your self-righteous on the line of defense in your soul, you have completely destroyed your spiritual life. So basically you said, no, it's my job, I'm going to take care of this. You're going to react. Jesus didn't react, you're going to. Defending yourself from the rejection is a sign of immaturity, because if we stay out of the way, God will defend us. See, the challenge to us is to learn how to do that and to have the patience for God to do it. So here's Paul's instruction. If as far as possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So that's the principle of Christianity and living in the world. As far as it depends upon you. Now, that doesn't mean you can live at peace with all men, because sometimes you have people that break into the front door and try to break things. You know, like we had back in 2001 or whenever it was, you know, when they threw building airplanes into towers. That was not so much depending on us, was it? We had nothing to do with that, really. Their negative volition did it to us. But on a personal level, the same thing kind of happened. Never take your own revenge, brethren, but leave room for the wrath of God. Remember, that's anthropopathism. It means God's integrity is going to rain on them what they need to have in view of the situation. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he says, this is how we're supposed to react. This is how you love. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, of course, the context here would be a spiritual thing. If someone's shooting at you, like you're in a battle, this ain't going to happen. You know, it's a whole different level. Remember, you have a... Paul's talking about the spiritual responsibility of a believer before God. That's one level of Christianity, but there's a whole other level, and that's the divine establishment level. You got to deal with the responsibilities you have to your client nation or to your family, because you have to defend your family. Why was Peter carrying a sword? Was he going to feed the guy he's going to stab? I don't think so. He's going to kill him. All right, so you got to know when to do that. And it's always defense, never offense. That's the principle here. Always defense. And basically, that's that when someone's crashing through the front door somehow or another. That's when you'd get to that level. Hopefully that doesn't happen. It does happen. It's going to happen more. In some cases, the believer's perception of reality is so distorted that the one who thinks that he or she is being rejected is actually the rejecter. Now, this is the role reversal that can happen. I think I mentioned this last time, or at least in maybe some other people in the process of discussing this. In this, they have reversed the roles, and in reality, they are actually the rejecter. But in order to defend their position, they immediately assume that they have been rejected and accuse others of rejecting them, when that is not the case. So this is what happens, or what can happen, and we're going to get into the next word, which is projection, and that's where it actually works. Explain how that plays. This is what's happening in our country today. So this is where Christians are becoming the targets. This is why the Jews in Germany were attacked by the Germans under the Third Reich. Because the Jews were blamed for all the problems that the Romans or the that the Germans had. That they weren't the problem at all. You see, the discipline was coming from God, and the Jews were just an easy target. And of course, under Satan's influence, they attacked them, because Satan's objective is to kill the Jews. So they participated with Satan's agenda. But now the Christians are the target. So the same exact environment that the Jews faced in Germany is going to happen to Christians. It is happening. In Africa and in the Middle East, it's going to be happening here if this keeps going, is my point. So this is happening in our country today, and people who have rejected God, Jesus Christ, and His Word accuse Christians of rejecting them, even though that is not the case. So take a position, a Christian position on the topic of global warming and find out in a college campus and see how long you last. Okay, just bring out Colossians 1:17, Ephesians 1:3, and lay that out there in the context of the politically correct global warming argument, and you'll find that it ain't exactly friendly or accepted. But that's the truth, though. You see, God, Jesus Christ controls the universe by the word of his power, which means this temperature in this planet, if it changes, it's the will of God. He's got a reason for it. Which is why I say, I don't care if it does, it's changing. I don't think it is, but if it is, so what? I'm not my problem. See, God's doing that. And he's controlling the universe, he's controlling the earth, he's controlling the temperature of the earth, and he has his reasons for doing what he does. And it's not anything that man's going to do about it, because God has a plan that goes way beyond the plan of the people who have no idea that God even exists, because they don't think he does. So, that's one aspect of it. You've got to do this on any of the fascist topics of the day, and I may list a few of them here later, and you'll see how you get reacted to. Christians are being rejected simply because they stand for the truth, not because they've rejected anyone. So you just stand there and you become a lightning rod because you don't accept their lies. The propagandists who have accepted the lie feel threatened because Christians refuse to join them in believing their propaganda and lies. And this is why believers are going to be the target this next time. John 3, 19 to 20. This is the judgment. This is the mankind's rejection of Jesus. This is the judgment that the light, that's Jesus and his word. So when you talk about the word of God, it's the light. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates light, and does not come to the light for fear that its deeds will be exposed. But on the other hand, he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having wrought in God. So this is the final thing here. When people reject God's word, they're rejecting it because they want to do evil. Okay? And when someone shows up with a flashlight, they ain't liking it because they can't get away with it. Well, they can still get away with it, but they can't get away with it in the same manner because they now feel condemned just because you showed up as a point of reference. And remember, what's the Holy Spirit doing? Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So they already have a guilty conscience, because the Holy Spirit's making sure they do, if they haven't singed it to the point where they don't. So now you show up and you stand for the truth and ain't happy. You're rejected, even though you didn't reject nobody. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world as members of your royal family who represent you and the light of the word of God. Help us to recall this and apply it as we face the challenges that will come our way as we live here and as times get darker and darker because of the ascendancy of depravity and evil. And we thank you for the blessing that we have of knowing and understanding the situation so that we can respond properly with your word and stand in it dauntlessly. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.